Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Hosea 6, 4 through 11. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you, when I return the captives of my people.
We've been looking at this year different characteristics of God. Once every other month was what I'd planned. And you'll remember perhaps that we started in January looking at God's holiness. And we started there because that characteristic is one from which we see so many others grow. For instance, because he is entirely holy and unable to be made impure by anything, he is also completely righteous. And we discussed that. And looking at God's complete characteristics, one word I wanted to examine today is a word that can't really be defined. I read a couple weeks ago a book about it, a book called Indescribable. And he took a book that he wrote over a period of 10 years about one word. And you say, wow, does that guy have a life? Yeah, he wrote about one word over 10 years. And I don't often use the Greek or Hebrew words that I'm talking about, but so I don't have to keep on saying, well, this is the same word as that in this other verse. We're just going to talk about this word, and you can forget it today after day. Just don't forget what it means, and don't forget where it's used. But we're going to be looking at a characteristic of God that's explained by this word chesed. And as we look at these verses, we'll see which word is using chesed and what we're learning about it from that verse. And as we do, what we'll find is we can grow closer into the likeness of God. What an appropriate song before our lesson, Nearer, Still Nearer. And it's a lifetime journey to grow more into the image of our Father, as we're going to see, learning more about his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his mercy. All these things, in one sense, are incomprehensible, but we're meant to strive to grow in them. And part of it is understanding these aspects of God. We live in a world that tries to oversimplify God. You see these two pictures that seem like polar opposites. A picture of the grandpa in the sky, right? He just loves everybody. He wants to spoil his grandchildren. And he just wants to give them whatever they want and send them home with their parents and let somebody else deal with it. That image of God. And then this other image of God of just all destruction and wrath. And what we see in Scripture, and it's based on the fact that he's entirely holy, is that God is more complicated than that. Does that surprise us? That the creator of the universe is more complicated than what we can sum up in just a couple words. And as we look at this word, chesed, we see there's not a difference there. You might have heard of this illustration before about a father who decided he was going to teach his son a lesson. His son was having difficulty with anger. Nobody has ever struggled with that, right? And in dealing with it, the father said, here's what you're going to do. Every time you get angry, you're going to take one of these nails out of the box, and you're going to go out and you're going to put it into the fence. You're going to hammer it into the fence. And the son at first didn't get it, but he did it. And he did it over and over and over again until this fence was just filled with nails. But the time between when the son was putting in the nails was spreading out. The son thought, I'm learning my lesson. Dad's showing me, well, when I get angry, go take my aggression out. In fact, he was just, before he would yell, before he would react in anger, he would just go and he'd grab a nail, and he'd go and he'd nail it into the fence. And he thought that was his lesson, but that wasn't quite it. Whenever we look at this word chesed, we see when we look at sin and how God feels about it and how God reacts, the first reaction or impulse we get isn't all of it. It's just part of the story. When we look at Jeremiah 9, for instance, we come to a dark picture in the history of God's people. Israel had already been taken into captivity. Judah was following right in their footsteps. They were practicing idolatry, worshiping the idols of the nations around them. And even the leaders, as was in our scripture reading, Hosea, in the time of Israel and Judah, even the leaders were engaging in this, and they were pulling everyone down into it. And God, in this bleak chapter, is telling them the terrible destruction that's going to come upon them. And in light of this, in verse 23, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches. And what was going to happen is, no matter how wise you were, and no matter how strong you were, and regardless of how wealthy you were, if you would live through the time of this destruction that God was going to bring, your wisdom wouldn't amount to anything. Your strength and your wealth would be gone. Young people and old people alike were fainting on the streets because of the famine that would be coming. And he's saying, don't glory in this. But he's going to tell them and tell us what to glory in. He says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, if you read that carefully, it should be pretty striking. You could read the verse all by itself and take it out of context, and you can say very easily, yes, glory that you know the Lord, that God practices loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That sounds wonderful. But look at the context. He's saying, when you look around you and you see the city in shambles, having gone through terrible times of starvation and sickness and death, and you live through this, you glory in seeing the loving kindness of God and seeing his judgment and his righteousness. That puts a little different picture on it, doesn't it? We say, how could we talk about the loving kindness of God in a destroyed Jerusalem? But then you see places like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that's talking about how God waited patiently in the days of Noah when he constructed an ark in which the few, that is, eight souls were saved. And I love to ask this question. You all have heard it before, so you already anticipate the right answer. But you ask this question in a class of people who haven't thought of it and say, saved from what? And we want to say, saved from the terrible world they were in. They were saved by the ark. But that verse says they were saved by water. And you say, hold on a second. God's salvation looked like water. It looked like flooding the world and destruction of the wicked. And you look here and you see that's not altogether different from what Jeremiah is talking about. And we see this word chesed is loving kindness. That's the word. You're going to see it translated as righteousness and mercy and other things. But he said, we should glory in that we know God, and that we know that he is a Lord who exercises loving kindness, even in the midst of the darkest times in our lives. It's something we're to hold on to. And what is this connected to? When you look at Genesis 19, you're going to find that Lot is told to flee Sodom, and in doing so, he asks for something. He says in verse 19, Indeed, now your servant is, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. And he's asking that he can stay closer. He doesn't have to go quite as far away. But what's significant is the word mercy is the word chesed here. And look at what he says about it. He says, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your chesed, which you have shown me by saving my life. God's loving kindness, one way it's displayed and one thing it does is it saves. God's chesed saves his life. That's what he said. You've shown me it by saving my life. And so we could look back in Jeremiah, and that fits. He's saying, glory that you know God and his life-saving, his loving kindness that would save life. But not always the way we might think, is it? You go ahead and turn just a little bit more over. We see in chapter 24, Abram sending a servant out to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant travels to their homeland, and he prays in verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness. That's chesed. Show chesed to my master. Well, that's a little different. What's he asking for? He's going to say, I want you to give me a sign that when I have my camels there and I'm by the water that somebody's going to come and I'm going to say, I'm getting my camels a drink, and they're going to say, let me get you a drink and get your camels a drink also. And then I'll know that you've shown my master this kindness, chesed. In what? Okay, guys, are you ready? You want some brownie points. God has shown his great mercy and loving kindness to you by picking your wife. How about that? God was showing his chesed by showing a clear sign of who Isaac's wife was going to be. God shows that by how he takes care of us every day. So in little ways, in big ways, and in saving us, even when the saving looks much more bleak than we might think that it is, what's the point in that? Well, to continue with our story about the man who told his son to put those nails into the boards, the son said, Dad, I think I figured it out. Whenever I get angry, I just need to vent my anger in some way that I don't hurt somebody. And that's gonna help me out. And the dad says, No, you don't quite get it. I want you to go, and I want you to take all the nails out of the board. And the son, pretty perplexed, does it. He goes and he pries every nail out of the board in the fence. And the father says, Now look at the fence. What's it look like? And the son said, Well, it's full of holes. And he said, That's the consequence of your anger. You can try to undo it, but it's still going to leave holes. God, in his amazing, loving kindness and mercy, has saved us from the death of sin, and he saved us from ourselves. At first, the son recognized his anger and a little bit of how to control it, but he hadn't defeated it because he didn't see the cost of it. And after seeing the cost of it, then he had the motivation that he needed to really overcome it. We see the cost of our anger, and we're more likely to do what it takes not to cause the damage or the holes that it makes. And so as we look at Jeremiah, we find he learns a difficult way. God tells him, you're going to see the destruction of your people, and that's how you're going to learn my loving kindness. You're going to see the costs of the sins of the people, and in that, you're going to learn the greatness of my salvation. Turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. You have this amazing writing that repeats the Hebrew language over the Hebrew alphabet in the first part of each line over and over through here. And after Jeremiah's writing in chapter 3, we have a familiar song that we sing from the English Standard Version. And it uses a wording slightly different than what I have here in the New King James Version, but we'll look at both of them. In verse 21, he says, This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What we're going to read now in Lamentations is the tiniest sliver of light in one of the darkest books in the Old Testament. Because Jeremiah has lived through and seen the destruction of his people. And he's seen the delicate mother driven to consuming her own child because things had become so desperate. And he's lamenting, he's weeping over the fact that that's happened. And it's in the midst of this, he reaches and he says, "This I call to mind." God had taught him about this before, though he didn't quite get it. And he finds hope in it. Verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." That word mercies is the word chesed. He said, God's going to say glory in my chesed, that's a characteristic that I have. And Jeremiah right now is glorying in it. He says, do you know what? Look at all this destruction. What did it show? It showed the terrible price and consequence of sin. And in it, Jeremiah found rejoicing because despite how awful sin was, God provided a way for his people not to be consumed. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The English Standard Version, phrases this saying, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. We could picture this in the middle of a much brighter book, but it's in the middle of this book because God's love and kindness is there for his people, no matter how bleak it looks. And it's there the way it is in this complexity because God wants us to see the wages of sin is death. And he showed us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, by making his son who knew no sin to be sin for us, the perfect Lord of glory crucified on that tree, and he put him there so that we could see how great his loving kindness is. He put him there because that was the cost of any sin you or I have committed was the death of the son. Now, as we're looking at this word, I call to mind probably a typical difficulty that men can have, especially, and something that's somewhat inherited. And what I'm talking about is a work ethic, a good one in part, but a work ethic that says, you know what, I worked hard all day, back-breaking work, I put food on the table, and I'm taking care of my family. That's it. And you say, well, there's more to it than that. And there is. But sometimes that's the way it's been considered. I do this part. I got the money for the family. And sadly, sometimes on the other side, you see a family treat a father like an ATM machine. He's the source of the money. Hey, I need to go to him. Money. Okay. We don't see what? We don't see much compassion and love. We don't see much of a relationship built when it's just, well, I did my job. I made the money. I put the food on the table. When there's more, we see then that a father and a husband is meant to do more than just pay the bills, isn't he? However, a father or husband that loves his family, what's he going to do? He is going to make sure the bills get paid. He is going to make sure that there's food on the table, whatever it is that he might supply. And what am I getting at? I'm getting at the heart of our scripture reading. The scripture reading was in Hosea chapter 6, the time before both Israel and Judah were destroyed. They were both practicing idolatry. They'd both strayed away from God. But one thing they didn't stop doing is they didn't stop using the temple. They were even using it wrong at some point. But they had God's temple. They had God's presence in their mind. And they were checking all the boxes of worship. They would offer their sacrifices. They would offer their incense. And they would go present that to God. And they considered that, I did my job. And they dusted their hands off. And they did whatever it is that they wanted to do that was right in their eyes. And that's what God's talking about here in Hosea 4 when he says in verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What's he getting at? Because didn't God say in Leviticus that there was this specific system of worship that he wanted, ways for them to come to him with sacrifices, making sin offerings and peace offerings and thanks, offerings of thanksgiving? God's not saying that they weren't to give sacrifices. The problem was that they were giving sacrifices with no relationship. And he's saying, you missed the point. And whenever you look at this word, it's the word chesed, mercy. I desire mercy. Well, what happened? God said, I've shown you my loving kindness and care repeatedly by the way that I've treated you in your comings out of Egypt and in the way I took care of you in the wilderness and established you as a people. He'd shown them over and over. And what did he want? He wanted it back. He wanted it reciprocated. He loved them, and he wanted them to return the love to him. That's what he was saying. And if they were returning that kindness and love to him out of reaction to what he'd shown them, guess what they would also be doing? They'd be sacrificing like they should. So he wasn't eliminating sacrifice. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 23 when he was talking to the Pharisees, and they would count out the very leaves of the mint plants that they had so that they could give God 10% of it. Well, that's great. Jesus didn't say they didn't need to do that. But they forgot the greater things. Mercy and love and kindness. Aren't those different words that all go into defining this word we've already talked about, chesed? He said, you forgot about that. You should have done these bigger things without leaving the smaller things undone. Jesus was telling them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God wants his loving kindness given also by us to each other and back to him because of what he's done for us. Whenever you look at Genesis 32, I can't help but every time I read through Genesis and I come to Genesis 32 and I look at Jacob and his reaction to what's happened. He's going to meet Esau, and he's reflecting on everything that God's done for him in his life. And in Genesis 32, verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, there's the word, of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. I'm specifically talking to the men because I am one. Which of us, looking at our family, looking at where we are, which of us can't say that? I'm not in the least bit worthy of the great mercies God's given me. And we already saw back with Abraham's servant that he considered it a mercy to find Isaac's wife. Isn't that interesting how that sort of comes together? He says, look at my wife. Look at my children. Look at my flocks. I left and I just had a staff in my hand, and now I'm this whole company. He recognizes blessings, and he's reciprocating that. He's giving that back to God and coming to him in prayer. Whenever you look further on to Moses, whenever we get to Exodus, and Moses in chapter 34 is presented with God's glory. A simple part of the Bible as far as how it's explained, but impossible for me to understand. God says, I'm going to show you my presence. I'm going to cover you up so you can't see my face. You'll just see my back. I don't understand that. And then God in chapter 34 and verse 5 says, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And we've talked about God's name before, but specifically this word comes up. What is God's name? It's this whole description of who he is. He doesn't have a name in Scripture. We see characteristics ascribed to him. Things that are called names are actually descriptive terms. Lord even means the ever-existing one, or the I am here. And he's telling his name, and it says, the Lord, Lord God, merciful. Right off, first thing, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in truth. But the word that we're looking for isn't translated mercy in here. We might have thought it was the first word, but it's the word goodness. Now see what I mean? His goodness and mercy and loving kindness are all tied up, twisted together in this word. And then he goes on and says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He says he's abounding in goodness, and then he says he's keeping, and then there's the same word that was translated goodness in the last verse. He keeps it for thousands and thousands. It doesn't let it go away. He wants us to abide in it too and keep it and show it to others. But look at Moses' response to this. It says in verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What do we do when someone treats us kindly? I hope we tell them thank you, right? What do we do if someone gives a sizable amount of money or expends a great amount of energy in order to help us? We give them a greater amount of thanks, don't we? What about God, who's given us more than we can comprehend? When we're presented with who he is and all he's done for us and all he will do, what should our response be? It should be worship. It should be thankfulness. And it should be expressing that also to others. And all of this has been laying a foundation for us to look at Matthew 9. Jesus, the master teacher, is confronted with a false thinking about who's good and who's bad. In Matthew chapter 9, you find that Jesus is sitting at the table at Matthew's, and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it says, they came and sat down with him and his apostles, verse 10, Matthew 9. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? An important part of understanding this is the Pharisees were doing this. They said, here are tax collectors and sinners. Over here, this is us. We are not tax collectors and sinners. We're completely separate from that. They would consider themselves holy people of God. As we continue to look at what Jesus says. He doesn't say, no, you're not holy people of God. In Matthew 23, he's going to call them hypocrites. He's going to say that they go and they make someone twice as much the son of hell as they are by binding a law that they weren't meant to bind on them. But here he doesn't do that. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, what's he doing? He's giving them the ability, the freedom to decide, well, do I think I'm well or do I think I'm sick? Because the tax collectors and sinners understood they were sick. The Pharisees were thinking, I don't need any of this. I'm healthy. But then he gives them a way to prescribe what they need to themselves. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now think of that for a moment. Had he given the Pharisees that, go and see what this means, they would have gone to the same text that we went to in Hosea chapter 6. And if they had earnestly searched for it, this is what they would have seen. They'd have seen God's covenant people not actually giving their hearts and their minds to God, but serving him by a cold standard, with actually no care and consideration and compassion. And then what would they have concluded about themselves? They'd have said, you know, I'm a sinner. I need the physician. That's what he was saying. He came for the sick. And they were among the sick, though they didn't choose to recognize it. Jesus came to show us what it really was to live this pattern in this life so that we could follow the way that he did it. And he shows us in this way, saying, it's just like God said. You're following the pattern, but without the heart, and that's missed the point. There's not a person that's so far gone that God doesn't love them and doesn't want them to return. And what should we be willing to give in order to have that? 1 John chapter 3 answers this as we're looking at Jesus as an example of this great word that we've been examining this morning. In 1 John 3, verse 16, it says, "By this we know love." So do we want a picture and an example of what it means to love somebody? It says, "Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We've been told already, Jesus said, "By this they'll know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another." He's not meaning, on the most superficial sense, saying, "Well, I love my brethren." He's making the point, you need to even be willing to die. And then he goes to the lesser points. When he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If we don't look in the littlest ways, look at the beautiful small expressions we have of our love from this congregation regularly. What about cards that we get for a birthday or for illness? Well, we get these cards, and they're not dying for someone, but it's not necessary all the time, is it? But if we're willing to give our lives for someone, won't we show them our love and respect every day in every little way too? We're looking at all mercy, not just sacrifice, right? This loving kindness that continues throughout our lives. And then what if it takes a little bit more? What if someone needs more than a card and they need some of our time? We stay pretty busy, don't we? But the most valuable thing you can give somebody is your time whenever you're coming to them in the Lord to encourage them. What if they need more than time? They need your money. What if they need your effort? What if they need your blood and sweat and tears? What if we were called on it someday in our nation to stand up for and die for each other in the faith? Are we called to that? And the short answer is absolutely, we are. But God didn't call us to it without doing it first. He called us to it, and he showed us by example to do it. His son died on the cross so that we could examine that and we could recognize where our life was truly meant to be found and had. Verse 19 of 1 John 4 says, we love him. There we go. By this we know love because he died for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He showed us how to do it. The song in our hymn book, Psalm 633, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," really is a song about the word we've been talking about today and our reaction to it. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Do you see what he's saying? I saw what Jesus did for me in the way he loved me and had mercy for me. And in response, I want to give it back. And there's nothing that's too large for me to give and do. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love come mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns composed so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." God showed us his great love in showing us the destruction of sin on the cross. And when we're distracted, when it's overshadowed by our problems on this earth, this material world, and we're being tempted to serve our flesh rather than our Creator, what we can do is, like Thomas, we can look at the impression of the nails on his hands and on his feet, and we can see the terrible cost of our sin and at the same time see the amazing love of God and be compelled to give it all for him, to return his loving kindness. Have we set our lives in following our Maker and our Savior the way that he's presented for us in Scripture? Have you repented of your sins in the first place, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? That's why you repent knowing that your sins put them on the cross and they're separated from God and you want to turn from those, not to do them anymore. Believing that, you confess Christ as the Son of God, you submit to baptism to have your sins washed away. We read of in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you arise to walk in a newness of life, having come from a time of sin where you were in yourself powerless to come to God, but He made it possible through His Son." Have you done that yet? And if you have, are you living in it? If you're looking and saying, "I've not responded close to what God's done for me," well, the whole point is we can never amount to it, but we grow our whole lives in becoming more like our Father. If you've stopped altogether, if you've been discouraged and you need our prayers and you need our encouragement and support, we're here together to give the same love that God's given us to each other and help each other as we're walking through this life together. Whatever you need is, have a seat in one of these front pews. As we stand and sing the invitation song, let us know.